Good morning. The River Jordan isn't much to write home about. It lies east of Jerusalem alongside the West Bank. If you don't count delays at military checkpoints, it is probably about an hour's drive from the old city. Calling it a river might be a bit of an overstatement. In the harsh desert landscape, it is more of a languishing stream that feeds into the Dead Sea. It would be easy to swim across its muddy waters, though the Jordanian border guards just off the shore on the other side give one the impression that it would be best not to try. Pilgrims gather there, hazarding a guess at the site of Jesus's baptism, trying to imagine why on earth crowds would flock to the middle of nowhere to listen to a guy clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. John the Baptist is a larger-than-life character in the Gospels, a large and startling figure, if there ever was one. As a side note, when I visited the Holy Land back in 2017, I tried my best to walk in John's sandals, albeit unintentionally. My luggage took the scenic route to Jerusalem. So for 3 days, I had to wander around various pilgrimage sites with the same set of clothes on my back. Despite my best efforts, I could not help but be a little fragrant, you could say. I have no doubt that John the Baptist could relate. I also have no doubt that my unfortunate situation enhanced my fellow travelers' pilgrimage, bringing them closer to the sights and smells of the first century world. My personal circumstances aside, wading into the ordinary muddy waters of the Jordan reminded me of just how extraordinary John the Baptist must have been. You had to go out of your way to find this wilderness preacher. Without AV equipment, without a social media strategy, without so much as a soapbox and a megaphone, he had a following. They came from the Judean countryside. They waded in the waters of the River Jordan just to hear his good news. Our readings today set up a strange contrast. In a highly appropriate reminder for the season, the Apostle Paul proclaims, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." John the Baptist, however, takes a slightly different pastoral approach. "Repent, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruit worthy of repentance." It seems to me as though the people who put the Revised Common Lectionary together might just have had a sense of humor. Rejoicing and repentance make strange bedfellows, but the contrast also makes the question at the heart of the gospel plain. Just how is John's message supposed to be a cause for rejoicing? How is the call to repent supposed to be good news? John can hardly be said to be seeker-friendly. John is not the guy you want preaching at your child's baptism or a wedding ceremony. But his message obviously had an impact, or at the very least, it seems to do the job for the crowd gathered around him today. Now, Matthew has a slightly different account of the events taking place in our gospel passage, so it might be helpful to look at these differences in order to understand what Luke has to offer us today. In the Gospel of Matthew, John's tirade is directed at the Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders with whom John had plenty of reason to argue. In Luke's gospel, however, the crowd looks a little different. In Luke's gospel, the first group to respond to John's message are the unnamed members of the crowd. Luke, therefore, demonstrates that John had mass appeal. His message didn't simply address the religious leaders of his day, but regular folk, the great masses of people looking for a word of spiritual guidance. Repentance is a message for everyone, not just those in positions of religious authority. The second and third groups John addresses are another matter altogether. They are two different kinds of social pariahs in the first century world: tax collectors and soldiers. Note that John isn't addressing the poor and marginalized, or at least these people are not marginalized in the traditional sense of the word. They are people with power, and more importantly, people who were hated because they knew how to use and abuse it. Tax collectors had a reputation for extorting the poor, taking more money than was their due. They were also known for using bribes and all sorts of underhanded tactics to earn their dishonest wealth. Soldiers were the tools of the empire. They used brute force to quell civil unrest, abusing their authority and power with impunity. Both groups were likely made up of local folk, not Roman interlopers. They were seen as betrayers of their people's cultural, economic, and spiritual interests. The Gospel of Luke is often seen through the lens of Jesus' first sermon at the synagogue of Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind." But clearly, the gospel message has a wider audience in mind. To the poor, the gospel preaches comfort and reassurance. To the powerful, it proclaims the need for repentance and renewal. It does so because the good, joy-filled life that Jesus offers is not one where individuals get to profit off the degradation of others. Our salvation is a collective deal, not an individual one. An invitation into right relationship with God and with our neighbor. You can't have one without the other. One cannot enter the abundance of Christ's life at the expense of another's well-being. Jesus preaches good news to the poor. John preaches repentance to the powerful. These are two sides of the same coin. Together, they point us toward the same kingdom, a vision of the world made right, where all have what they need, not where the few get to take all they want. It is hard for the powerful to come face to face with our shortcomings. It is difficult work sometimes to admit our faults, to make amends, and seek renewal of life. The award-winning writer George Saunders tells a story about his writing education. Many years ago, on the day he was supposed to defend his writing thesis, he waited nervously to meet with his advisor, a man named Doug. He knew his work wasn't up to par. It terrified him. The possibility that he might hear the truth, or worse, the possibility that his advisor might try to spare his feelings and tell him a white lie. In his words, "There is this theory that self-esteem has to do with getting confirmation from the outside world that our perceptions are fundamentally accurate. What Doug does for me at this meeting is increase my self-esteem by confirming that my perception of the work I've been doing is fundamentally accurate. The work I've been doing is bad. Or worse, it's blah. This is uplifting, liberating even, to have my unspoken opinion of my work confirmed. I don't have to pretend that bad is good. This frees me to leave it behind and move on and try to do something better." Friends, it is difficult to face the moments where we fall short. But the good news for you today is that telling the truth about our faults does not have to be the end of the world. We don't have to pretend that bad is good. This frees us to leave it behind, move on, and do better. Amendment of life is possible, but to do that, we must face the music. We must own our mistakes. Telling the truth is but the first step on our journey toward healing and liberation. One of my favorite parts of the Sunday service is the opportunity we have every week to say the confession together. We tell the truth about what we have done and the things we have left undone. Sometimes we even tell the truth about the things done on our behalf, those things for which we are collectively responsible, even if we were not immediately or consciously involved or implicated. At the end of the confession, we hear an absolution. We are reminded that God forgives all who with hearty repentance and true faith turn unto him, in the words of the right one, absolution. We receive a reminder that grace and mercy are available to all, the weak and the powerful alike. Friends, let us hear the good news of repentance, the opportunity for renewal available to all of us, no matter who we are, where we have been, or what we have done. Let us receive the good news of God's mercy. Grace, after all, would not be grace at all if it was reserved for the deserving. Amen.